I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6 as we finish our study this morning of this amazing, deep, rich letter of Paul to the believers in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. So that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge that the unfolding of your word brings light, which is why our brothers from the past use that phrase, after darkness, light. After the darkness of sin and the darkness of empty religion held people captive for so long in the Middle Ages, Lord, your word came forth with power, with clarity, in such a glorious fashion that it shed light, expelling the darkness. And even today we are fruits of that. We are a testimony of that. We are living evidences of that. Lord, we stand today thankful that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that when we do unfold your word and your word is made known, that it has the power to expose and expel darkness. So we're asking today that you give our minds the ability to understand. Even as Jesus on the road to Emmaus opened the disciples' minds that they might understand the scriptures and see him in the scriptures, we're asking that you do the same thing with our mind, with our heart, the affections of the heart. We ask that you would work also to bend our wills with joy, that we might do your will and thus live in a manner pleasing to you. Father, we pray for our sister churches throughout this city. We pray for our brother over in the East Coast, seeking to start up a church in a dark, barren land. Oh, that you'd bless Christ's fellowship there, that you'd be a pillar and buttress of truth there through your church. Father, we pray that you'd unite our hearts to fear your name today, to the praise of your eternal and glorious and sovereign grace. Amen. Amen. This final section and conclusion of Paul's letter has two purposes. Number one, to affirm this guy by the name of Tychicus and the encouragement that he would bring to these believers. Paul says, he's of me. He's sent of me. He's my representative. I'm sending him on my behalf, so welcome him. That's the first purpose. But the second purpose is to extend Paul's wish and his prayer and his desire that the Ephesians would know the peace and grace of God. The peace and grace of God. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Paul wants them to know the peace of God, and he wants them to know the grace of God, the unmerited favor and kindness of God. He wants them to know that. Well, first of all, then, I want you to consider this brother by the name of Tychicus. Very little is known about him because very little has been written about him. You can find his name probably around four or five times in the New Testament. But he was a co-laborer of Paul. He accompanied Paul, and he seems to be somewhat of a personal representative of Paul. The text seems to indicate here that it was Tychicus who actually delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. You see that little phrase there in verse 21, so that you also may know how I am. Paul seems to have another people in mind, and more than likely it's the Colossians. So that not just the Colossians know how I'm doing, but that you also, Ephesians, know how I'm doing. I'm sending this brother on my behalf, you see. The Apostle Paul, as you know, is writing from prison. He says that to us in chapter 3. He's a prisoner for the Lord. And so Tychicus is there with Paul, obviously on the other side of the prison bars, most likely writing these words down as Paul is speaking forth this letter. It's obviously inspired and supervised by the Spirit of God. More than likely, Tychicus, like Tertius — Tertius was the actual one who wrote Romans, Paul was just speaking it forth — but Tychicus is probably penning these words, and he's on the other side of these bars. And now that Paul is done with this letter to the Ephesians, Tychicus hands Paul the final copy of Ephesians. Perhaps Paul looks it over, nods his head, and says, "This must be from the Spirit of God, because I could never say such things." And then he hands it back to Tychicus, to deliver these letters, Ephesians and Colossians, to those actual churches. And so Tychicus departs. Now, can I just say, you don't hand an irresponsible, flaky, unreliable man these letters of pure gold. You just don't do that. More precious than gold, the Word of God is, Psalm 119 tells us. We're talking about the master copies, friends, of Ephesians and Colossians. Letters inspired by and breathed out by the living God through the Apostle Paul. Letters that would eventually be copied and duplicated. And by the sovereign hand of God and the plan of God, wind up in this book that we call the Bible that we are holding 2,000 years later. Tychicus was reliable. He was a reliable brother. Paul could trust him, because as he says in verse 21, Tychicus is a faithful servant in the Lord. Your Bible might say minister. The word is servant. He's a servant. He's faithful in the Lord. He's faithful. And that's actually how the letter began. Do you remember? Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." They are faithful in Christ Jesus. The church of Ephesus was a faithful church. You can read about some of their deeds and the work they were about in Revelation chapter 2, which where we're going to be in about a month. They were committed to Christ. They were loyal to Christ. They were committed to the gospel. They were that pillar and buttress of the truth in their city. They had a passion for the truth. They were committed to living godly lives worthy of their calling, even in the midst of a corrupt culture. They were faithful. And Paul says of Tychicus, he's also a faithful servant in the Lord. In other words, he is in the Lord. He is in Christ, and he is faithful. Friends, it's sad, but it's true that it is hard to find faithful Christians today. Faithful Christians. I look at some of you and I thank God. I really do. I thank God for you. God is my witness. You're committed. You are loyal. You are dedicated. You are reliable. You are steadfast in the Lord. You are devoted to Christ. You're devoted to His church. And you're devoted to the truth. And you're devoted to spreading the gospel. By any means, by all means. You're just devoted. And I thank God for that. And that's because your eyes have been opened by the Spirit of the living God to see the immeasurable worth of Jesus Christ, to see and understand something of the power of the gospel. Your eyes have been opened to see that it's foolishness to store up treasures on earth. And it's wisdom, it's glorious to store up treasures in heaven. And you see that, and what do? You say, if there's anything I am, I'm going to be loyal and faithful to Christ, my master. When a man, a woman, a child comes to understand these glorious realities of which I'm speaking, they become faithful people. They become faithful, reliable people. But then there are others. They name the name of Christ, but they're not committed. They are not dedicated. They are not loyal. They are not reliable, and they are not devoted. One simple proof of this is these are the type that wake up on Sunday mornings and with the slightest scratch in their throat or the smallest ache in their bones, they stay home. Oh, God forbid that I go and infect everyone with my scratchy throat, or that I suffer through that service with achy bones. But if they are scheduled to go to work, and if they are scheduled to go to a party to hang out with friends or a family get together, or they have a movie scheduled, they are there without any hesitation. But when it comes to gathering with the people of God under the proclamation of the living, active Word of God, to be stirred and nourished by the Spirit of God, oh no, they better stay home. That is being fickle, not faithful. That's being fickle. And that's just one example. But that's not the type of person that the Apostle Paul was. That's not the type of person that Tychicus was. I was reminded yesterday, even before an NFL game, as they're practicing and rehearsing, but practicing on Saturdays, and one of them gets hurt, bangs up his head. He'll go into that game expecting 1,000 collisions with a bandage around his head. His head wrapped, ready to go into battle the next day. Friends, if the world can be committed to such emptiness, how much more should we be committed to that which is the fullness of reality, which is the glory of God? Paul hands these letters with expectation that they're going to arrive in Ephesus and in Colossae, because this is a faithful man. He'll die before these letters get there. There's no fickleness about this brother. It's these type of people that keep it. The people I mentioned earlier, those fickle people that just are out with every wave that comes about. They're out. They're not committed. Those are the types that faithful pastors are up at night thinking about, because there's a disconnect between what they claim to believe and what they actually believe. There's a disconnect between what they claim to believe and how they actually live. They have a mighty profession, but there's really not a great possession there. It's no wonder Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. That means many a man says, I am loyal, I'm committed. But the rest of the verse says, but a faithful man who can find? A faithful man in the land, who can find one who's committed, dedicated, loyal, steadfast in the Lord? And so, friends, if you call yourself a Christian this morning and claim to be born again by the Spirit of the living God, it should be your top priority to be faithful and loyal to Christ. Among everything else, to be faithful to Him and His people and His cause in the world. In fact, faithfulness on the part of the Christian believer is not a nice to have. It is not just, it's nice to be faithful. That's a quality that I could live with. I could be termed a faithful Christian. It's not that. It is a must. It is essential. It's a necessity. Faithfulness on your part is a must. Our brother Justin Kleist recently preached on the parable of the talents, found in Matthew chapter 25, if you want to turn there quickly. I will read that, And as I read that, you can determine before God whether or not faithfulness is something that's simply nice to have or a must have. As I read this, you determine if faithfulness is something that's just nice to have or an absolute must as a professing believer. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. Remember, a talent was a monetary unit that measured about 20 years worth of wages. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of the house, master of those servants, came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. Do you hear the opposite of faithfulness? Wicked and slothful. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is faithfulness a small thing? No, it's not. Is faithfulness a nice thing to have about our character? No, it's not. Is faithfulness the mark of a believer who's been saved by grace through faith? Friends, the point of the story is this, that true believers are faithful to Christ to the end. Faithful till the master comes home. They take the precious gifts that God gives them, the life they have, the finances that they have, and they use them for God and the furtherance of the gospel of God. They use their time, they use their finances, they use their gift, they use their abilities, they use their influence, they use their strength, however much they have, and everything they have to contribute to the great commission of Christ, who commanded his church, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. These faithful servants take everything they have and they contribute to play a part in that command given by Christ. I'm not saying, friends, that faithfulness is what saves you. I'm not saying that it's what makes you right with God or prepares you for eternity. I'm saying that we are saved by the undeserved favor of God when we entrust ourselves to the risen Christ, without relying on any works of ours or any efforts to gain God's favor. As Paul said in Galatians 2, we know that a person is not counted righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be counted righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be counted righteous. What I'm saying is that if you were truly justified and counted righteous in Christ, born again by the Spirit of God and living in joyful submission to the Word of God, you will not only have the desire to be faithful, but the power to be and to remain faithful to Christ. That was Tychicus. That was this brother. The beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, whom Paul could rely on to, number one, deliver this letter to the believers in Ephesus and encourage them, and to relay how he was doing to them. Now look at verse 22 with me. Paul says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Imagine Tychicus right now in the presence of these believers. However long he had to travel, the traveling is over. He is now with them because they have the letter. He's relaying to them now how Paul was doing. Imagine this scene. How big the congregation, the assembly was, we don't know. But Tychicus shows up with some scrolls. He pulls out the one to the church of Ephesus. He begins to read. Someone says, what's the other scroll? He says, oh, that's for Colossae. That's not for you guys. That's for the Colossians. We'll get on there next. Or I just went there. But he has a letter for them. What do you think he would say if he's going to report how Paul's doing in prison? I think he would say something like this. I mean, the congregation is just quiet. And they're listening to what this man's about to say. This guy came on behalf of Paul. This guy has something to say. It's a report from Paul. The Apostle Paul. Some heard Paul preach, maybe, in traveling. Others just heard reports of Paul and his gospel. But people are like, here's this guy representing Paul. What is he going to say? And he opens his mouth and he says, well, my name's Tychicus, and I just saw Paul yesterday or 2 days ago, and he just wanted me to report how he's doing to you all so that you guys can pray for him. He needs boldness. He needs strength to proclaim the gospel to those guards. But he also just wants you to know how he's doing. And from what I can tell, he is steadfast in the Lord. Nothing moves him. Any opportunity he gets with any of the guards, or whenever there's a shift change and a new guard comes in to watch him, he tells them about the Lord Jesus with boldness. He makes the most of every opportunity, even as he's going to tell you guys in this letter, to make the most of every opportunity. This brother does that. He doesn't seem to account his life of any value to himself. He just keeps saying that he wants to finish his course with joy and to finish the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus, just testifying to the good news of the grace of God. He seems to live this way, brothers and sisters. He boasts in his weakness because he says that whenever he's weak, the power of Christ rests upon him. And so he actually loves talking about all the areas that he's weak. And God uses him. Christ rests upon him. He's willing to be a fool for Christ. He's willing to be laughed at. He's willing to be scorned. He's willing to be ridiculed. He doesn't seem to care about his reputation. He doesn't fear anyone. I've seen him. He doesn't fear anyone. These guys have swords. He doesn't fear them. When he's tempted to give in to fear, he prays for more boldness. When he's not talking about the Lord Jesus, he's singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, even as he's going to tell you to do in this letter. He's meditating on the Word of God. He's praying on behalf of all the churches. I've heard him pray for you guys. It's amazing. And by the way, he just seems to live in an atmosphere of prayer. He prays without ceasing. Watching him pray is like watching a soldier in battle. It's crazy. Only it's just him and God. Satan must tremble when this brother prays. I've seen him pray. I've heard him pray. Satan must tremble. Whenever he sins, he immediately confesses and seeks God's forgiveness. If he sins against anyone, he's the first to confess his sin and to seek to clear his conscience. He doesn't want in his mind any known sin against God or against anyone else. He's just constantly clearing his conscience, confessing and thinking upon the cross. He keeps short accounts with God, and he speaks often of the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He tries to live in a way that never grieves the Holy Spirit. He says to me things like, Tychicus, we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. He's our power. We don't want to grieve him. And finally, this brother is more scared of wasting his life than losing his life. Paul is more afraid to waste his life than to lose his life. And Tychicus says, I just wanted to report how Paul's doing. And the believers are just with their jaws open, their jaws dropped, thinking, wow, Lord, thank you for this. And already their hearts are encouraged. And he says, and Paul also wanted me to just come and encourage you. They're already encouraged by the news of how Paul's doing. And now he says, I want to encourage you with some things. These are some things I've been meditating upon in Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. And he just encourages them. That strengthened them. That encouraged them. And that's why Tychicus was sent. He was a beloved brother. He was a faithful servant and an encouragement to the church. And Paul the apostle could rely on this man. Friends, that's what you and I should desire to be. Faithful encouragers in Christ. Faithful encouragers in Christ. Making the most of every opportunity until the day Christ returns or calls us home. Well, next, look at verse 23. He says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have been such an encouragement to them. One, hearing how Paul's doing. He is praying. He's talking to the guards. He's singing when he should be mourning. Oh, Paul is just such an example. And Tychicus says, I'm here to encourage your hearts. And Paul says here, peace be to the brothers. Peace be to the brothers. This is how he concludes. Peace be to you brothers, all of you, the brotherhood, brothers and sisters, your footnote might say there, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, peace. It's interesting that Paul has had much to say about peace in this letter so far, right? Chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is the peace between God and men, and Jesus is the peace between men and men. Jesus cancels out the hostility by bearing our sins and bearing God's wrath, and there's no room for wrath anymore because he's exhausted it all. He has absorbed it all. And there's nothing but peace between God and men. We dare not take peace for granted. The fact that you are reconciled to God and have bold access to God today is a miracle. The miracle of the universe, that you have access to God. This is something that was lost in the very beginning. Adam sinned against God, and God, in the old language, banished him from the garden. And the only way to get back into that garden was through a flaming sword. Meaning there's no way back. There's no way back. There's no way back to the fountain of life, the fountain of peace, the fountain of joy and blessedness. There's no way back. Peace with God is shattered. It's done. It's over. And yet God promises to send someone to crush the serpent's head. And as we follow the storyline throughout the unfolding drama of redemption from Genesis all the way to Matthew, we find that this one will come, this Shiloh, this one to bring peace to God and men. The Prince of Peace is going to be born. He's going to come and he's going to be chastised, Isaiah 53, so that he might be bring peace between God and his people. The chastisement of our peace, the prophet would say, would be upon this Messiah. And by his wounds, we will be healed. And he has come. And what has he done? He has made peace. He has reconciled the people of God to the once alienated God. He has brought peace between us. And Paul says, I want you now to know and walk and enjoy this peace, this reconciliation with God. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, still making peace. And because we are now at peace with God, we're at peace with one another. And any church that's not at peace with one another is not at peace with God. I don't care if it's a white church, a black church, a Filipino church, whatever it is. If they have no peace between them and other groups, other ethnic groups, they're not reconciled to God. Because what the text is saying to us in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 is that when Jesus creates one new man in the place of the two, right, that's regeneration, he creates us anew, there's no place for hostility between blood brothers. There's no place for hostility between the redeemed, because we all came in through the same unmerited favor, grace door, and we all stand in the grace of God. There's no difference between us. Our skin might be different, our social status might be different, but you know what? In Jesus Christ, we have all things in common, and we realize that we are headed to a new earth. Well, a new earth is actually going to be spread throughout this land. And in that day, we are going to see people from all different tribes and languages and nations, all at peace with one another because of the Prince of Peace. And Paul says, I want you to know this peace. Peace be to all you brothers. No need for strife. No need for any hostility. No need for any barrier between you and the living God. Jesus purchased your peace. Walk in that peace. Enjoy that peace. Proclaim that peace. Jesus came, right? And he preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. And now we are eager, it says in chapter 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? Where's our footing? It's the gospel of peace, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And that's why Paul is saying here, peace be to all the brothers. Walk in the peace that Christ purchased. Walk in the peace that Christ accomplished. He also says, and love with faith. Paul says, I want you to know peace and I want you to know love with faith. Now, this is interesting because if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 15, he says this. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul's acknowledging early on in the letter, you guys are people who have faith in Christ. It's evident. Your faith is known around the known world and you have a love for one another that is phenomenal. It's Christ-like. It's divine. It's spirit-wrought. It is gospel-saturated. It is a real love that you have toward all the saints. And so when Paul at the end of the letter now is saying, I want you to know love with faith, he's not saying you don't have love, you don't have this. It's not that you're deficient in love, you're deficient in faith. He says, I want it to continue. May love abound and continue to abound toward you and in the midst of your fellowship. Which tells us that love is something, friends, that we must constantly work at and pray about. It's something that we have, yes, by the Spirit of God. We're regenerated. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That which the Spirit produces in us is love, first and foremost. and we're sealed with that Spirit, and He lives in us, and He abides with us, and we have love, but you know what? Scripture expects us, God expects us to abound and to grow and to deepen in our love for one another. The question to ask yourself is, am I getting by loving my brothers and sisters? That's not the question. The question is, how can I further demonstrate the love of Christ in a way that I didn't used to? We're to abound in love. Love be to all you brothers and with faith, that your faith would abound, that you continue to believe God and trust God as you continue to be that pillar and buttress of the truth there in Ephesus, holding up the truth of Jesus to that city. He wants them to know the peace of God. He wants them to know the love of God. He wants them to know and have faith. He wants them to have faith. He wants them to abound in faith, to continue to believe God. Are you growing in your faith today? Do you believe God for things that you would have never believed Him for a year ago? Are you growing in that faith to cast yourself, your needs, your family upon God and say, God, open doors for the Word. Open doors for the Word. This person seems hostile, but God, You're commanding me here to pray for boldness for every ambassador. And we are ambassadors. And ambassadors go out and they are not representing themselves. They spend time with the King in order to represent that King in that foreign land. They know the King's will. They know the King's plan. They know the King's desire. They know the King's heart. So with us, we know the King, Jesus Christ, and we as ambassadors go out into the world knowing His will, knowing that He commands all people, regardless of where they stand, to repent and to believe the gospel, to turn unto Him, because we know, beyond the shadow of all doubt, that if they turn in repentance and in reliance upon the Son of God for the salvation of their souls, there will be peace. And all hostility between the holy God and sinful man will be removed. And so we need faith. We need faith to do that. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the source of our peace. Notice the source of all love and notice the source of our faith. It is God the Father and the Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ. Two times in this benediction, He calls our attention to the Lordship of Christ. Because in the very next verse, He will mention Him again. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Master Jesus Christ. He could have just said the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the next verse mentioned Christ or Jesus Christ. But He is stressing the Lordship of Christ. And finally, verse 24 says, grace to you and peace. I'm sorry. I'm reading chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, Paul wants them to know this grace. And we speak about grace in such vague terms, don't we? But what is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God, the undeserved smile of God upon our lives. The unearned kindness of God shining His countenance upon us when He should pour out His wrath upon us. The unearned kindness of God that we don't contribute to. We don't bring about this desire in God to show us favor and grace and to bring us into His courts as rebels in His kingdom. He just brings us in and He tells us to eat at His table. That is grace. That is grace. And grace, the New Testament says, is not in vain. His grace was not poured out on us in vain. Meaning His grace produces something. It produces peace, it produces love, it produces faith. You see, in this whole context of grace and peace, grace is the foundation, peace is the result. Right? Grace is the root, peace is the fruit. Right? Grace comes to us in our hellish state of rebellion against God. And after grace works upon us, produces a peace with God. Peace with one another. Grace must come first if we are to know peace. And so he ends with grace. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul began this letter with grace, and now he's ending with grace. He begins by saying, "Grace be to you." And he ends by saying, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting. Grace, he has had much to say. He has said much about grace so far, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation from beginning to end is to the praise of God's glorious grace, chapter 1, verse 6. That's why you're saved, so that the grace of God would be eternally praised and magnified and lifted up and marveled at. This has everything to do with God's grace, His glorious grace being prized and treasured by angels and men. To the praise of His glorious grace. That is the ultimate end of our salvation. God did not save you to merely get you out of hell and into heaven. He saved you so that His grace would be eternally praised and glorified. Chapter 1, verse 6. How about chapter 1, verse 7? In Him we have redemption, Jesus Christ, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His unmerited favor towards us, demonstrated and eventually fell down to us in the slaughter of His only begotten Son, by which we are now redeemed from the land of sin into this new creation land to which we are headed. The grace of God, the riches of His grace, produced this redemption for us by His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. How about chapter 2, verse 5? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You know what raised you up? You know what took you from that rotten tomb that you were in, that stunk with all manner of sin and vileness? Was the unmerited favor of God, the unearned kindness, the unmerited smile of God upon your life. That you didn't earn, but He was just pleased to give. He was pleased to give. Chapter 2, verse 7. Why did He do this? Why did He breathe upon us new life? Why did He raise us from the grave? Us who were depraved. Why did He do this? So that in the coming ages. That is exciting. So that in the coming ages. That's time and eternity. Future. He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what God wants to do. He just wants to show you and put on display the immeasurable, incalculable, undefinable riches of His grace in kindness to you. We're reading here something that is so amazing, that grace marks before the Christian. Grace is at the beginning of our salvation. It's at the middle of our salvation. And it's at the end of our salvation. It's even in the future when we are saved from every form and trace of sin, into the future when God is still showing us the immeasurable riches of His grace. You see, grace was given to us, it says in the Bible, before the ages began. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This grace was given to us before the ages began. And yet in the coming ages, He's going to continue to display the riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Paul says, grace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is whom grace is reserved for. And yet it's a mystery, isn't it? Because we didn't receive this grace because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that we have received this grace, and now because of that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, He now still says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like, Lord, the only reason we do love the Lord Jesus Christ is because You showed us Your grace. Because no man can come to know and love Jesus Christ with love incorruptible apart from the working of God's grace in our lives. That sovereign, active, working grace in our lives. And yet he says here, may that grace continue to be with all whom grace has already saved and turned into lovers of Christ. He's summing up the letter, right? Grace sums up the first three chapters of Ephesians. Everything that's been done by the grace of God. And now, chapters 4 through 6, we have peace with God and peace with one another as a church. That's what he's doing. He's summing up, it seems to be, everything he's mentioned here in these two words, grace and peace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Elsewhere in this letter, Paul has referred to God's love for believers. God's love for believers, chapter 2, verse 4. He's referred to Christ's love for his flock, right? Chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 25. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's also referred to believers' love for one another. In chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 2, he has referred to the believing husband's love for his wife. He's referred to the believer's love in general. But this is the only place in the letter to the Ephesians where now he speaks of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer puts it this way. In this way, the letter closes with a stress on believers' personal relationship and commitment to Christ. For this writer, it is important not only that his readers are aware of the objective benefits of the great salvation God has provided in Christ, but also that they have made their subjective response. And what is significant about their response of allegiance is that it is not merely to the apostolic teaching or to the Pauline gospel, but to the one to whom these bear witness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. Amazing. After telling us everything God has done for us in Christ and the love that it's produced for others, he says, now grace, unmerited favor, be to all who in return love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Incorruptible. That word has brought a problem to a lot of interpreters because they don't know what to do with that word. Speaks of that which is immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the body not being the fact that we're being raised up to live in immortality. And so they don't know where this word incorruptible needs to be attached to. Is it saying grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in an incorruptible fashion? The love, meaning the love is incorruptible, or that Jesus is immortal and incorruptible? Friends, I think it's very clear that he's referring to the believer's love now for Christ. The believer's love for the unseen Christ. This is the result of grace upon our lives. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am convinced that this is the heartbeat of Christianity. Being saved by grace in order to enter into a place before Christ where we love him with an incorruptible love. A love that can't decay. A love that can't be thwarted. A love that even though it's flooded with many waters, will not be put out. A love that's persecuted, a love that's mocked, a love that faces great terrors on every side, and yet it's incorruptible. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Where does this love for the Lord Jesus Christ come from? It comes from God. It comes from the Spirit of God. And I was saying, grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, a love that's produced by the Spirit of God. God's rewarding his own work here. Do you see this? Grace be with all in whom the Spirit is working love for Christ. It's amazing. Peace is yours because of grace, and love him in return. Grace produces this, an undying love. And it's no accident that it ends this way. No accident that it ends this way. Paul didn't even know that years later, the Lord Jesus would address these very people in Revelation chapter 2. And the one thing he would charge against them is that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. So it's interesting that Paul ends on this note of love, because this very love would eventually decay. It would eventually prove to be something of that which is corruptible. But yet, I have to believe that the Lord rebukes those whom he loves. And in that rebuke in Revelation chapter 2, this love, I have to believe, if they're truly believers, they would repent, they would be restored, and they would be brought back to a place where, yes, indeed, this love for the Lord Jesus is indeed incorruptible and undying. It might grow dim, but when the Spirit of God comes with the rebuke from God, with the correction of the truth, oh, we are brought back and restored to love him with an incorruptible, undying, imperishable love. Friends, this is what the Christian life is about. This is what Ephesians has taught us, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He's chosen us, adopted us, redeemed us, sealed us, seated us with Christ, raised us up with Christ by his grace. He's called us to be his representatives in this land, living at peace with one another, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All so that we continue to love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let us pray. Father, we are asking today, well, first of all, thanking you that you have graced us. You have brought us into this state of peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have access. Paul talks about this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Father, I pray that we would take to heart this amazing letter that we've spent much time in. I pray that we would not allow it to fade into our distant memory, but that it would still be at the forefront of our minds, that its truth would be the truth that we stand upon. Its light would be the light that we bask in, and its exhortations would be those that we surround ourselves with, so that we do and continue to love our Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior, with love that is incorruptible. We ask in his name. Amen.